we declare just the worthiness of you to be worshipped and adored and honored. Father, that you come and, as your word declares, you inhabit the praises of your people. You meet with us and you join our hearts to your heart and you join our spirit to your spirit. Now we ask, Lord, that as you've done that, join our mind to your mind. That you would, Lord, Father, just truly give us ears to hear what your spirit would speak to us, your church, that you would knit us, Lord, to an understanding of what it is that you have for us through this passage. Thank you, Lord, for Mark. Thank you, Lord, for the gospel that he's written. Thank you for your spirit coming and moving in our midst and opening up our eyes and our hearts and our spirits to what is revealed in this gospel. So continue to do that, we ask in Jesus' name. And all the saints of God said, amen. Well, if you want, if the kids want, we have the day. If you can, if you want to stay, you can stay. It's no big deal. If you do not have a Bible, simply raise your hand. We will get you a Bible. If you do not own a Bible, simply keep this Bible as our gift to you that you can continue to grow in the grace and the Word of God. If you do own a Bible and just didn't happen to bring one with you today, then simply do us a favor. When you leave the sanctuary, put it on the back table so we can give it to someone that doesn't have a Bible so you don't start collecting them at home. So that's our hope for today. So if you would, please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And there are texts this morning here in Mark. Oh, did I say Matthew? Okay, well, that's going to be a reference. So thank you. Mark chapter 7. If you find yourself in Mark chapter 7, scroll down to verse 24. So, Mark chapter 7, verse 24. Let me simply read through this passage, and then we'll just jump into our study. It begins this, Mark chapter 7, verse 24. From there he arose. They went to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and wanted no one to know it. But he could not be hidden. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said to her, "Let the children be filled first, for it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this saying, go your way, the demon has gone out of your daughter." And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone and her daughter lying on the bed. It's amazing that this is our Christmas text. But I don't know if you've ever coming to the Lord when he leaves zest by an unclean spirit. That's our Christmas message. Yet, what's interesting is this. If you take a look at this passage, and so often that as we've been doing for over 26 years here in Milwaukee, we've kind of come to the place that if the text itself opens a look at Christmas in a little different way, and it still reveals Christ, what a glorious way to now look at Christmas. Our text that we're looking at here and seeing this, the title for today's message, if you're a note taker, is this: The Crumb That Changed Everything. The Crumb That Changed Everything. In other words, when God's smallest displays, the tiniest of things, even a crumb, will reveal his great works. And so what we're looking at this, it's the infinite in the apparent insignificant. We think, well, it's just a crumb, and it fell on the floor. What good is that? But do you understand that a crumb of the divine, think about this, just this one speck, one portion, one crumb of the divine, what it's able to do? And this woman recognizes this. I don't need the fullness of your power. All I need is one tiny crumb. One speck of the infinite is able to be more than sufficient to do all that I've come to ask. Just a speck of the divine, a crumb of the divine is able to do this. And I think it's important that when we look to this message and we're seeing here how God can take what people think is apparently insignificant, apparently isn't a whole lot, and what God is able to do with the apparent insignificant. I want to take you to a portion, and this will make more sense for Christmas, but I want to blend the two together. But there in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. Just move over just, you know, one book, and as you get to Luke chapter 1, it begins this in verse 26. And because in verse 37 it says this, "For with God nothing is impossible." Do you understand? One simple speck of the infinite is enough to do all things. I love the psalm reading that we actually had this morning, and as Tim had brought it through, it was just a powerful word. But it speaks of the words of God, and as it speaks of the word, it makes this statement, and I think it's just such a powerful word, where he says this, and I want to just read it to you again. I know we just read it, but I want to share it just one more time. When it speaks of the word of the Lord, and it speaks of the whole thing, where in verse 6, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made." You understand? Something as small as a word. Let it be. God simply speaks, and the heavens were made. And then it says this, "And by his breath," and this is the crazy thing, "and the host of them by the breath of his mouth." In Genesis 1, it talks about after he makes the heavens, and it says this, "And he made the stars also." I mean, he didn't, it wasn't like, "I got to really, let's make some stars now." That wasn't it. And like, "Oh, let's make gazillions of stars, put them in the right place and call them by name." And in the scripture, it's almost as if it just happened. And you know what? It happened because what? By his breath it happened. And so we look to the power, but what I want you to see is this. In Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, it says this, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to the city of Galilee, named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you, blessed are you among women.' But when she saw him, she was troubled at the saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God, and bring forth a son.'" The name Jesus, and understand that this is a Greek word. For the Hebrew, his name was Joshua or Yahshua. Yahweh is salvation. That's his name. And so when we look at the Greek and we call his name Jesus, his name is Yahshua, is Jesus, Joshua, Yahweh is salvation. And it says this in verse 32. Now keep in mind, this is a baby. This is a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. It says this, "He will be great." Whoever looks at a baby and think, "Man, this is God's instrument for literally conquering sin. This is God's instrument for what? Defeating principalities and power and defeating Satan himself." Isn't that crazy? A baby. This is God's tool. And so as we see this, it makes a statement in verse 32, "He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom," note this, "there will be no end." Now I want you to understand, check this out, that when we look at the "there will be no end," it has two connotations. One, there will be no end of his kingdom as far as perpetuity, it will go on forever and ever and ever and ever. But also there will be no end of his kingdom, what? Geographically. His kingdom is going to span what? To all the earth. To everywhere a heart that's open to hear his word, that receives him as Lord and Savior, that is where his kingdom will be. And as we see today, what? He's going to expand his kingdom. He moves from the area of Galilee, and he goes into the area of what we call now today modern Lebanon. He goes to Tyre and Sidon. Now, as it says this, how can this be? We got a problem. I've not known a man. But here the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Highest shall overshadow you. And therefore, also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." So he says this, in you will be what? Conceived. You know what conception is, right? One cell goes into two cells, goes into four cells. That's it. That's how babies are made. And he starts out with what? Just this, one cell of the divine. You understand? It's a crumb, but yet in this crumb is what? Power. It's this tiny, where we would consider it insignificant, and in that cell is the infinite. And as we look to this, we see here after he says the Holy Spirit will come upon you, he will be called the Son of God. In verse 36, now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible. Then Mary said, behold, your maidservant of the Lord, let it be according to your word. And the angel departed from her. It's amazing how we recognize what? How God can literally use that which the world thinks is what? Insignificant. He can use it to do what? To reveal great power. And I think it's important to see here powers in the crumbs. Power in the insignificance. What is this divine spark and what does it do? Well, keep in mind that in the book of Zechariah, he makes a statement, Zechariah 4:6, he says, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Do you understand that when Mary asks, how can this be? My spirit will take care of it. Don't worry about it. I got it covered. And so understand that through the power of the Spirit, all things are possible. When you take a look at the insignificant, it's important that it's not just mentioned here in Scripture. Now, what we're doing here on Sundays is we're going through the Scriptures and we're teaching not just expositionally, not just continuing through the Scriptures, and we are doing that, but we're looking at these passages and we're seeing how these passages fit into the totality of Scripture. In theology, in Christian schools, it's known as systematic theology. What does the Bible say about this principle? And when it comes to the power of the insignificant, what I love is this. There is no shortages of references. There just isn't. I was reminded of, when we come to this, just how powerful it is. Because remember in Exodus 12, when all of a sudden, God has already given 9 of the plagues to Egypt. And he's given 9 of the plagues. Eventually, he's going to do just one. That 10th plague, there is going to be an angel of death. And the angel of death is going to go and he's going to literally slaughter every firstborn. But something amazing happens. If they put blood, just a hyssop, touch of blood on the doorpost, on the lintel, if they put blood on these two sides and on the top, just not a lot, you don't have the gallons to get, just a hyssop, just touch it with this. Kind of a brush kind of a thing. And all of a sudden, what happens? You do that, and that blood, that small amount of blood is going to do what? It's going to deliver death from that house. The angel is going to simply pass over. And I love the heart of it. If you want a reference for you note takers, it's found in Exodus chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. He says this, for I will pass through the land of Egypt on the night, and I will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the house where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. I love this. God says, that blood, which apparently is what? It's not a lot. You understand? It doesn't have to be a lot. Doesn't have to be this giant thing. Doesn't have to be gallons or buckets. It's simply what? The application of what? Just a drop. If a drop hits it, if the blood hits that door, guess what? It defeats death. Do you understand how something that seems so insignificant, the blood of a lamb, what is that? Well, you have to understand, there is going to be a blood of the lamb, and that blood of that lamb is going to save that household. Eventually, I love this. The blood of the Lamb is going to save the world. This is the heart of God. And so as we look to that, I think it's just so important to think that when you look to something that's insignificant, when you look to something that's little, don't simply see it as something that God can't do what? Well, Scripture teaches God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. No matter what you have, God can take any little thing and do great things with it. There was a prophet. You guys know him by the name of Elijah. And eventually, as he goes before the king, he tells Ahab, listen, at my word, there's going to be no rain, no dew, nothing, no water, until I say there's going to be water again. And as he goes forth from there, he then hides in, at the brook Cherith, and then he goes up to Zarephath. Now, when he's in Zarephath, this is Gentile territory, something amazing happens. In 1 Kings chapter 17, and I'm going to read to you verses 12 through 18, just so you can kind of get the flow of this. It says this. This widow woman, he says to her, bring me this morsel of bread. And she in verse 12 says this, as the Lord your God lives, I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. Talk about insignificant. She has a little bit of flour in the jar, a little bit of oil. And what she's going to do is this, she's going to make that little bit of flour with that oil, feed it to her and to her son, and that's it. It's a meal, if that. And then amazing, verse 13, Elijah said to her, do not fear, go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first to bring it to me. And afterwards, make some for yourself and your son. And you think, well, if we're going to die anyways, if you want it, then okay, let's go ahead and let's give you that cake first. But he says this in verse 14, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, that bin of flour shall not be used up, nor the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain upon the earth. So she went her way and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and her household ate for many days. You understand how God can take something that's seemingly insignificant and then put through what? The power of the infinite. And as he does so, it's just a powerful word that we see what? That God is able to do anything with what? Next to nothing. You guys know the king, David, the king of Israel. Well, before he became the king, after he was anointed, but he goes in and he comes into this battle, a battle that Israel has been in, and they haven't really been fighting. They've been just kind of yelling from both sides of these hills. And the battle is against the Philistines. And the reason why there's no battle is because there's one really big Philistine by the name of Goliath of Gath. And as he comes, he is just this massive, massive individual. Scripture calls him this, 9'6". That's big. So if he was playing basketball, he's just this massive, massive individual. And yet, what happens is this. There's an army there, and the army can't defeat him. Saul is there with the king, and he tries to give his armor to David. And David says, I can't take your armor. And what's amazing is this. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, I want to read just two verses. Jot it down if you're a note taker. Verse 49 and verse 50 says this. Then David put his hand in a bag and took out a stone. Wait a second. You're about to take on the whole army of the Philistines, including their, the front guy, Goliath, and you have a stone? Oh, no, I got more than a stone. Look at this. He says, and he slung it, and he struck the Philistine in the head. He has not just a stone, but he has a sling. Now, I don't know about you, but in the U.S. military, now, being a Marine, I can tell you that they issue lots and lots of ammunition and lots of weapons. Now, we use them for good. Don't get me wrong there. But my entire time in the Marine Corps, they never issued me a rock and a sling. Now, I had M203 launchers, and I had grenades and a lot of things that I could shoot from that weapon, but I never was issued a sling and a stone. And yet David does this. He takes what is what? Seemingly insignificant. And in that comes what? The power of the infinite. Why? He recognized something about this battle. The battle isn't mine. The battle is the Lord's. And so as he does this, verse 49 says, David put his hand in a bag, took out a stone, he slung it, and he struck the Philistine in his forehead. So the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he struck the Philistine, and he killed him. So here's the thing. Philistine is dead. What do you do with it? Well, it says that David didn't have a sword in his hand. So what does he do? He goes and he takes Goliath's sword. And he uses Goliath's sword to lop off Goliath's head. And so do you understand that the victory wasn't the sword? Why? The sword didn't do any good to Goliath. His spears didn't do any good. His armor didn't do any good. Do you understand? He had armors and armies and all that. And it did nothing. Why? Because the battle was the Lord's. And David can do what? I can take that which the world thinks is insignificant. I can take a sling and a stone, and I can bring about an incredible victory for the Lord. And I think this is the heart. When we look to what is insignificant and how God uses the insignificant, we begin to see over and over again, this is the heart of God. Remember a couple of months ago when we were there in Mark chapter 5? And when we were there in Mark chapter 5, we went through and we looked at the blood. And as she was there, she made this statement. She said, if only I may touch his clothes. Now, we looked at the other gospel accounts, and she said, if only I may touch the hem of his garment. In his robe, he would have what would be known as tassels, little tiny, it's like yarn that goes down. It has a bulb on the top, and the yarn kind of hangs down. Tassels. You've all seen tassels. You know what tassels are. But on his robe, he had a tassel. And she said this, if I can only touch the hem, if I can only touch a tassel, I will be made whole. You know what she did? She touched that seemingly insignificant, just yarn that was dangling from his robe, and immediately that flow of blood was dried up. Do you understand how we begin to see that when God doesn't need something massive, he doesn't need something mighty, he doesn't need armies. And I love the fact that when we see what? God can do anything with what? Just his word. Anything with just his word. There's this beautiful passage at the end of Revelation. And in Revelation, eventually when we get through with Mark, we're going to be doing the book of Daniel here on Sundays. When we get done with Daniel, we'll be going through the book of Revelation here on Sundays. But I want you to understand that while we're going through Mark, it's important to recognize that sometimes we're going to quote. But in the book of Revelation, there's an amazing scene that comes to an event at the end times where Jesus comes with the armies of heaven. And in the way that it's written about us coming back with him. We come back with Jesus, and we're riding on horses. Now, to me as a farm boy, I love that. It's been a while since I've ridden on horses, and I can't wait to get whatever one God has. If he gives me a Shetland, I don't care. I'm coming back with the Lord on a horse, and it doesn't have to be an Arabian, doesn't have to be a quarter horse, doesn't have to be, these. An army comes with him, and what he does is this. He defeats all the armies of the earth with a word. You understand how something that is so, what the world says is insignificant is what? It's infinite in its power. I want you to think about this for just a moment. What you hold in your hands, what you have opened up that you're reading is this. Every word is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to discern between the intents of the heart and then the spirit. God is able to use this word. This word is power. Do you understand that you hold in your hand infinite power? This word is able to do what? Deliver you from any sin that you've ever been in. I don't care how long you've been in sin, this word is able to become power in your life to deliver you. This word is able to direct you and guide you and to allow you to pray over someone and heal someone. This word is power. And yet what happens is this. We read this word as if it's what? It's Newsweek, Time Magazine, the Milwaukee Journal, something that is just another word. Do you understand? And I think what happens is this, too often as Christians, and I'm not saying it's wrong, don't get me wrong, I'm not dissing devotions, but so often people, their devotions are a devotional. In other words, if I wrote a devotional, this is what God spoke to me, and I'm sharing with you what's on my heart. You understand that if you want to just open the Word of God, God is going to speak to you and speak to your heart and speak to your mind and speak into your life, living words, not recycled words. You understand that there's a reason I read so much Scripture. My commentary is nothing. Is Scripture is living and powerful. This is where the Word is. And understand that you hold in your hand the Word of God. You understand the power of the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting. This is power. And then we say it as what? Oh, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. No, do you understand? Unto us. This child is born, unto us the son is given. Do you understand the power that comes through the Word? Now, you can read it as blasé. You can read it as commentary. You can read it as, oh, yeah, this is just another word. And it becomes mundane. It becomes just words on a page. But when you read it in the Spirit and you look to say, God, this is power. This is your Spirit. This is divine. Speak forth these words. Speak forth power into my life. Speak forth power into your church. Speak forth power into what? The church as a whole. That we would come and it wouldn't just be, oh, let's go look at a baby. No, do you understand? That child is the Savior of the world. That child is the King of Kings. That child is going to defeat sin. That child, although he has no army, he has no throne, he has no palace, he has what? Infinite power. That child is going to do what? He's going to defeat principalities and power and Satan and sin, and he's going to do what? He's going to give us eternal life. He's going to give us the gift of righteousness. That's incredible to see what happens here. And I think it's so important that we see here that sometimes God's smallest displays do what? Reveal some of his greatest works. I would have loved to be one of those shepherds. One of those shepherds that the Lord just, you're there watching the sheep, you're kind of just doing your own thing, and all of a sudden, then the heavens themselves open up. I don't know if you've ever been to certain plays in schools, or maybe you've been to a play where what happens is everything is behind a curtain, and then they open the curtain. You ever been in those kind of places where you don't just see the little children just kind of all run up and, you know, stand on those stacked things? They literally are already there, and they open it up. The curtain's open, and everything's prepped. That's what happened to those shepherds. All of a sudden, God just literally opens the curtain so they're able to see into the spiritual. And what happens is this. It talks about a host, literally a multitude of angels now begin to sing glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill. They're just declaring this. Now, I don't know about you, but have you ever been in one of those Christmas pageants where all of a sudden you come through and you're going to sing that song? And the first thing you do is what? You look and you see, look at how many people are here. And then you look for that one people. I want to see my parents. I want to see my siblings. I want to see that one person that came to see me. But what happens is this. Can you imagine all these kids? Now, they're not a multitude, but you have like school after school after school, and they're there behind the curtain. You open it up, and you got a couple of people. Kind of deflates the whole thing, doesn't it? Like, I want a full place. And all of a sudden, these angels, they're anticipating, I'm going to give this message to the world, the message to the world. They open it up, and I'm in the wilderness, and there's a couple of shepherds and sheep, and this is my crowd? You understand? There's a multitude of angels here, and there's only a couple of shepherds. I want you to understand ratios. Think about this. If the message of God is so powerful, this simple worship of the angels, peace on earth, goodwill to men, glory to God in the highest. There's going to be this child born in Bethlehem. He's going to be king. If that message is so powerful that God says, I need a multitude to declare to just a couple. You understand? I don't know how many angels he would have to do it to a city, but if he has a multitude of angels just to declare it to a couple of shepherds, that's a message. You understand? When you give the Christmas message to those that you know and you share in your family, you're not just sharing, hey, there is this baby born. You got to understand, this, which is seemingly insignificant, is literally this incredible divine work, because through this baby will come what? Salvation. Through this baby will come all these things. But yet the baby comes what? Comes to Bethlehem. Something amazing about Bethlehem, and most of you have already heard this passage, you know where it's located, but there, and maybe you've seen the Christmas card, you've gotten it there, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But when Micah 5, 2, it says this, yet you Bethlehem of Ephrathah. So we see that here, Bethlehem, and as he comes up, little Bethlehem, there where David was born, he says, though you are little among the thousands of Judah. Do you understand? Bethlehem was what? It was a podunk town. It wasn't that big. It had an inn. It didn't have inns, plural. It had a inn. And this inn was already packed. And so what happens is this. Bethlehem is just little. You understand? It's seemingly insignificant. But out of Bethlehem will come what? The infinite. And I love the heart, because it says this, but you, Bethlehem, although you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. Now, within this passage, don't just let me read it to you and you think, okay, that you were there called to be what? A ruler in Israel. Yes, he will be the ruler of Israel, but he will also be what? The ruler of all in Israel. And this is important. He's going to be a ruler in Israel, not I'm only here to the children first. I come to the children of God first. And I think it's so important that what we see here is this. Within this passage, we begin to see this powerful word of the Lord. And I think it's important because a couple of verses I want to give you in Luke chapter 2. I want to give you verse 4, 6, and 11. But in verse 4, it says this. Joseph went up from Galilee to the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. So Joseph, Mary, as you know, they traveled to Bethlehem because he had to go into there. He was of the house of David. He had to be taxed. And then it says this, as we continue, look at it. In verse 6, it says this, and so it was while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. So while she's there, she's giving birth to what? Jesus. We already looked at who he is. And then amazingly, in verse 11, it says this, as the angel is speaking to the shepherds, he says, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. You understand? Not just a baby. The infinite is about to become incarnate. And I love the heart of this, because we begin to see what? This is an amazing thing. Now, who would think when they look at this baby wrapped in swaddling clothes that this baby, not in a palace, not lying on a throne, not surrounded by armies, but that he's going to be what? The one to conquer sin, conquer death, conquer spiritualities of principalities and power and say, this is who he is. This baby, which is what? Man, I don't know about you, but this baby is the same power that, remember when the children of Israel, they're in Exodus 19 and Exodus 20, where Moses said, hey, I want you to come up and meet God. And as they would come to the foot of the mountain, there in Exodus 19 and Exodus 20, they would see this. They would see the mountain, and it was filled with smoke, and the ground was quaking. The mountain was shaking, and there were thunder blasts and trumpet blasts. And so much so that the people said, listen, Moses, we're not going to meet God. You go meet God. Let God talk to you, and then you come talk to us. We're not going up there. Do you understand that there's one thing about coming into the presence of God when what? When he reveals himself as a baby. No one's like, oh, no, run, it's a baby. No, it's a baby. It seems what? It's just so precious and so tiny. And it's what? It's helpless. No, not this baby. Not this. The baby was God. And I think it's so important to think about this. Sometimes the smallest displays that God reveals to us, the smallest displays reveal what? Some of his greatest works. God is now incarnate. God has come as a man. And I think it's so important to see that this is what begins to happen. And so when we come to God, what does he want? Does he want us to come as an army? Does he want us to come in power? Does he want us to come in might? Does he want us? Over there in Matthew 18, 4, he says, what? Man, I don't have to worry about you. But what God is able to do with a tiny, humble spirit, he's able to do the infinite. And I think it's so important that what we see is this. This is a crumb that changed everything. This woman simply says, Lord, if you allow just me to have a crumb that falls from the table, my daughter would be healed. All I need is just a spark, a speck of the divine, and it's more than sufficient enough to do with all that I'm asking. Well, here's the thing. One of the things that we learn from this passage is not only about the crumb, the spark and the speck of the divine. We also learn that according to Scripture, that it's important to do what? You have to understand that this baby that was born in Bethlehem did what? Moved on from Bethlehem. You understand that when God touches your spirit, when God touches your heart, and you become what? You become born again. What does that mean? It's not where you enter into your mother's womb a second time, but it's you have to be born a natural birth, and then you have to have a spiritual rebirth, a second birth, if you will. And so when that spirit comes upon you and you then have that righteousness of God, all of a sudden you're now in tune to God again, because Adam was born what? He was born in the image of God. He was born spiritual. He was connected to God. But when he sinned, the spirit now left. Jesus does something amazing. When he takes our sin, he gives us his nature, the very righteousness of God. And as he gives us that nature, we have that spiritually the righteousness of God. The Holy Spirit says, now I can come dwell in you again. You're born of the Spirit at that point. And I think it's so important that this baby doesn't stay in Bethlehem. And I think important as Christians that what? We don't stay as babies. Sometimes it's like, I remember I asked Jesus into my heart and now I'm saved. Well, good, good. What have you done since then? Well, that was 25 years ago. What have you done since then? Do you understand when it comes to a testimony, something is important? Can you say this is what God did in and through me last week? Or can you say, man, 20 years ago, wow, my testimony was incredible. Where's it now? Do you understand that Jesus moved on from Bethlehem and he went into Israel? And in our text, notice what happens. In verse 24, it says, from there he arose and he went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. He now leaves Israel proper, goes up into what's known as Lebanon. As he moves into Lebanon, now he comes up to the region of Tyre and Sidon. As he comes up to that region, keep in mind that he's now moving about 30, 40 miles north of Israel is where he hits Tyre. And then in Sidon, he goes about another 20 miles. So he's cruising and he's up into Gentile territory. And then he goes into a house. As he goes into a house, he doesn't want anyone to know. I'm just wanting to just kind of be with my disciples. But it says this in the text. He entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. There is something about God, something about his power. You can't hide it. The amazing thing is this. You don't have to advertise it. I think there's too many Christians that try to advertise, oh, look at who I am with God. Look at what I'm doing with God. And man, look at the power I'm displaying of God. And they advertise, and Jesus doesn't have to advertise. You understand? He just is. And when you have that kind of authority, when you have that kind of power, guess what? You don't have to advertise. Others don't have to. But God is going to make it known. I need you to come here. I need you to reveal this heart. And so keep in mind that Jesus' ministry is going to go beyond Bethlehem. It's going to go beyond just simply where he starts. And now when he's in Israel, now we see what? Jesus comes through Israel. It's important to recognize that what Jesus is this. He comes to Israel and he comes through Israel, but not only for Israel. make it goes throughout Israel, but he's not only for Israel. There's a passage, be aware of it. I want to read it to you. It's actually found in Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49, verses 5 and 6. Just jot it down if you're a note taker. It says this, and now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him, for I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord. So he comes what? First to the children of Israel. And then he says this, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? But then he says this at the end of Isaiah 49, verse 6, I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles. You understand? He's come to Israel. He's gone through Israel, but he's not only for Israel. And I think it's important that what we do is this. God is going to put you in a place. And so we come to know the Lord. We're born again. But then he says, "What? Now move out from there. Move forward from there. You got to go beyond Bethlehem. Go beyond just simply being born again and watch what God does in your life." And as we see here, all of a sudden what Jesus, he moves out, his ministry moves out. And it says something about Jesus. His ministry is not a clique. It's not territorial. It's not geographical. And I think what happens is this. When Jesus moves on, he's not rejecting Israel. He's going to come back. He's not rejecting Israel, but what he's doing is he's expanding his kingdom. I think what's happened so often, and it's happening to one of our granddaughters, is she has a friend, and then she has another friend. And this one friend is just so insecure, and said, well, I should be your only friend. No, it's not that you're no longer my friend, but I'm expanding my friend list. I'm getting more. And it doesn't just have to be just this. And so I think it's so important that he's not rejecting Israel, but he's moving what? I'm adding to Israel. And so I'm going up to this Gentile region, up this Tyre and Sidon. And as he begins to do so, something interesting happens. Now, you don't know it from this passage. So what I'm going to do is this. I'm going to take you to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 15. In Matthew, chapter 15, it's a parallel, passage. It talks about the same event, just a little different as far as what it is. But let me start reading here in Matthew chapter 15, verse 21. Jesus went out from there and departed to the region Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. Now, this isn't recorded in Mark. It's recorded in Matthew. Now, Matthew begins to show Jesus as king, shows Jesus as king of Israel, king of the world. But what happens is this woman comes, and amazingly, she is trying to come not as she is. And I think there's an important thing that you come as you are, not as you want God to think you are. How often do we come to God and say, oh, Lord, and yet the bottom line is within my heart. What? It's still wicked. I'm still wretched. I'm still sinful. But I try to hide that from God. And I try to come to God as I think he wants me to come, not as I really am. And to be honest, come to God as you are. Just come as you are. Now keep in mind that as you come as you are, he's not going to keep you as you are. He's going to change you. He's going to sanctify you. He's going to just challenge you in things. But this woman comes and she comes pretending what? Kind of pretend like she's a Jew. When the Jews come, they say, oh, have mercy on me, Son of David, and I'm going to do what they do. I'm going to just kind of be among the crowd. I'm not going to be different. I'm going to try to do everything that they do. And so she calls and says, oh, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely, but he wouldn't answer her a word, verse 23. So in Matthew 15, 23, he doesn't answer. He just ignores her because what? She's not coming as she really is. She's coming pretending she's something different. Well, the disciples came and they urged him, saying, send her away because she cries after us. But he said, and notice what he says in verse 24, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now understand, as he's doing this, keep in mind that he's not simply saying that she's not worthy to come or that I won't come. And so when we see this, it's amazing that when the Lord says, listen, first and foremost, I come to the nation of Israel. That's my first goal. I can expand from there. And so I'm not rejecting you. I'm not excluding you for Israel, but I have to come first to Israel. This is why I've come. And so she recognizes that his life, his power is for Israel. And she says this. Then she came and she worshiped him. Then she says, Lord, help me. Do you understand? She's not coming as a Jew anymore. She's coming what? As all of us come. So you don't have to say son of David, but you do have to say Lord. He is Lord and Savior. You understand that when you come, that he is Savior. But with the mouth, confession is made into salvation. You confess he's Lord. And I think it's so important that here she goes and she says, Lord, help me. Wasn't a big prayer. It wasn't recital of how the Jews did it. It was sincere in her heart. And understand these three words, Lord, help me. Seemingly insignificant words. Now keep in mind that Peter kind of does the same thing. Remember, he's walking on the water, he sees the wind and waves, he begins to say, Lord, save me. Jesus picks him up, puts him in the boat. Prayers don't have to be long. They don't have to be flowerful. They don't have to be, you know, extensive. They have to be what? Sincere. And guess what? The power doesn't have to be in how big the prayer is. The power doesn't have to be in how the prayer is, how powerful I say it. Oh, in Jesus' name, we're going to... No, you understand? It's amazing how sometimes the Lord can do what? Just speak. I love it when Elisha goes and he takes on the prophets of Baal. Or Elijah, as he begins to do so. And what Elijah does is this. He simply says, Lord, I know that you hear me. And I don't have to yell it. I'm just screaming. I know these guys have been yelling and screaming for hours. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to talk. Because I want them to know that you're turning their hearts back to you. And that's the whole reason he spoke out loud. So that they could know that God loves them. So they could know that God is going to work in them. And so what happens is this. This amazing thing. Just come as you are. Not as you think God wants you to be. And so when you see this now, and in our text, which is so incredible, when he finally, when she says, Lord, help me, and this is now where we recognize, Jesus says to her, and this is now back in our text, they both say the same thing, let the children be filled first. It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. See, I'm the bread of life, and I've come to give myself to the children of Israel. And we know that. He's the bread of life. Children of Israel, but to be that, it's to partake of me. As he claims to be this bread of life, he says, I come to the children of Israel. But then she goes and she says something amazing in verse 28. She answered and said to him, yes, Lord, even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs. If there is one tiny, where the world says this is so insignificant, just one piece of your divine, one crumb of who you are, one simple word that you would declare, my daughter, you are more than sufficient. A crumb, a speck, an insignificant piece of you is more than sufficient to do what? Everything above and beyond what I'm asking. Just a speck. And I love what the Lord does. He says this. He said to her, oh, for this saying, go your way, the demon has gone out of your daughter. And I think it's so important that what she does is this. Eventually, she doesn't come and she doesn't argue her worth. But Lord, I'm a good Gentile. You know, she doesn't argue her worth. She doesn't argue her status. Nothing. Now, keep in mind that this woman has three strikes against her. One, she's a Gentile, right? She's a Gentile. So basically, culturally, she's already what? Well, culturally, she's already marginalized. You're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. Second of all, she was a woman. So socially, she would also be considered marginal. And I don't know why they did it at this age, but they considered women to be a second-class kind of a citizen, and they didn't see them as what God created them to be. Just incredible helpmeets, incredible partners. And what happens is she's already a Gentile, and she's already a woman, so basically culturally she's already marginalized. Socially she's marginalized. And then note this, spiritually she's also marginal. Why? Because her daughter has an unclean spirit. Man... If there's someone that doesn't rate to come to you, the king of Israel, the king of the world, it's me. I'm a Gentile, I'm a woman, and I got unclean spirits in my house. You understand? Everything. Because when you come as you are, and I love this because she doesn't say, I'm worthy of this. She doesn't demand her rights. She simply says this, if you give to me speck of your mercy, just a smidgen of your grace. That's all I need is a crumb, Lord, a crumb. Everything will be made well. Isn't that amazing? I love God and the way he does this because she trusts in his abundance. She trusts in his infinite. And if I can only take a speck of you, a word of you, a thought of you, that's all I want. It's just for you to do what? For you to give me just a smidgen and it's more than enough. I don't deserve what Israel has. I don't deserve the bread of life, but give me a crumb. And I tell you what, that crumb is more than enough. Maybe you think you don't deserve the whole thing. Maybe you think, man, I'm kind of like this woman. I don't deserve the grace of God. I haven't earned the grace of God. I haven't deserved anything that he's given to me. And yet I come to him broken. I come to him insignificant. I come to him as the world sees me as what? Not all that and more. I come to you humbled, not demanding. Would you, in your grace, give me just a portion of this? And amazingly, what happens is this. It was enough. He goes to her and he says, listen, for this saying, go your way, the demon's gone out of your daughter. And when she came, had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. Amazing. The children first, but I'll take a crumb. So understand, God has come initially, and he's not done with Israel. He hasn't rejected Israel. He's still going to deal with Israel again. Just read Romans 11. You're going to know that God has a plan for Israel. He's not done with Israel. But eventually what happens is this, that he's going to go do what? Although I'm here in Israel, and I'm here for Israel, and I was sent to Israel, my kingdom goes beyond Israel. So if you consider yourself a Gentile, someone who's non-Jew, guess what? Jesus is here for you. He's here to say, I'm here to come to you. And don't come to me like a Jew would come to me. Don't come to me with all these rituals and the sacrifices and the feast and everything else. You don't come to me like that. Come to me what? Just in faith. Just in faith. It's enough. And so this woman does. Now, I want to close with this. I want to close with the ultimate crumb theology. The ultimate crumb theology. You have loaves, and then you have what? Little pieces of the loaf. Communion. Isn't this amazing how God's smallest displays often reveal some of his greatest works? Do you realize what communion is? Now, I want you to know that we do something a little bit different. That our bread, if you can't have the regular kind of bread, we have the there's a term for it. Gluten-free bread. So it's still communion. It's still a bread. And you understand, we're not giving you a loaf. We're not like, chomp it down, people, and then giving you jugs of grape juice. We're not. It's a little tiny piece of bread. A little tiny cup. But you have to understand that when you hold that bread and you hold the cup, with the simplest acts of faith, that is what? It's representation of what? My salvation. It confirms forgiveness. It brings about healing. And I think it's so important that this little tiny piece of bread and this little tiny cup becomes what? It's a celebration of the most incredible life that you could ever have. It's life with Jesus Christ in the Spirit. And that's what we're about to celebrate. So, Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for your heart. We thank you for how you move in our midst. And we are asking, God, that as we enter into this place of communion, that you would meet with us and knit your heart to us. Father, that as we come into this place, that where the world would see it's only bread and it's only a cup, we would say, oh, no, it's not. To the world, it may seem insignificant, but we understand this message in communion, the celebration of communion is infinite joy, infinite peace, complete forgiveness, absolute healing. All these are true. And what the world says is just small and insignificant. To draw our hearts to you through this time, we ask it in Jesus' name. And all the saints of God said, amen.